Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Greetings from the saints at Imprint Community Church to the saints at New Life Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to sing God's praise and to be reminded again of the great gospel news that Christ is with us. God is with us. Isn't that so marvelous? Well, I'm curious, how do you feel about Christmas? I gotta take a little poll here to know who I'm talking to this morning, okay? So I'm going to give you a spectrum, and then you identify yourself on the spectrum, okay? So over here is Buddy the Elf. Anybody seen Elf with Will? All right. So like every snowflake, every carol, every glass of eggnog is just like bliss. You've got your countdown to Christmas starting in March, right? Okay. So Buddy the Elf over here. On this side is the Grinch. All right. This guy hated Christmas, right? For 53 years, I put up with it now. I must stop Christmas from coming, right? You're just like all the songs and the lights and the stress of Christmas shopping. It's just like for the birds, right? So you got Buddy the Elf over here. You got the Grinch over here, all right? So all you got to do is identify what side of the spectrum you're lean toward, all right? How many Buddy the Elves do I have? I'm talking to a lot of buddies, all right? Okay, all right. How many of you are brave enough to say you're a little bit on the Grinchy side of the spectrum? A few. All right. I see those hands. All right. Thank you for those brave souls. All right. Well, for those of you who hate Christmas, for those of you who are a little more on the Grinchy side of things, there's some good news for you that Christmas has some really wonderful things. There are some really good news about Christmas that even Grinches like yourselves can embrace and ought to hear and know and to celebrate. And for those who love Christmas, the Buddy the Elves in the room, Buddy the Elves, does that make sense? Anyway, the buddies in the room, you love all the Christmas stuff, but the good news of Christmas is way better than all the trappings. The good news of Christmas is way better than eggnog and carols. The good news of Christmas, in fact, it is good news because of an ancient prophecy. Back in Isaiah 7:14, that goes like this: Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is good news because God has come to us. Who else can say that? What other religion on the face of earth can say our God came to us? None. Only God in Jesus Christ has come to His creation, has come to us to make us His, to make us right again. That prophecy was fulfilled about 7 centuries later in the birth of Jesus Christ, and the world has never been the same. Christmas changes everything because of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, that great Christmassy book. You always think of Christmas sermons from Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sure. You're hoping we'll get to Melchizedek so I can make something out of that. But I'm sorry, it's not for today. Hebrews chapter 2. This letter was written by an unidentified first-generation follower of Jesus. We're not sure who it is. Some associate of the apostles, and he has a word of exhortation for the people of God. And he is writing about the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything that had come before. He inaugurates a superior covenant. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. Jesus is better than everything that has come before. And in the verses we'll look at today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we're going to see 4 reasons that Christmas is good news. 4 reasons that God with us changes everything. So follow along with me, if you will, as I read from Hebrews chapter 2. And if you will indulge me, I'd like to ask you to stand as we honor God and His Word, and I will read aloud for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. You may have your seats. Four reasons that Christmas is good news, that God with us changes everything for us. The first reason that Christmas is good news is that it means you have a perfect Savior. You have a perfect Savior. Look there in verse 10, as it said, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, this I believe is God the Father in view, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder of salvation is Jesus. He's the one that it begins with. He's the one that does the work that is required in order to purchase salvation. He is the founder of salvation. And the writer here tells us that the Father is making the Son perfect through suffering. Now, immediately that raises some questions for us. And we start to think, in what way was the Son not already perfect? And so we need to be careful in how we understand this. Even the translation that says that he was made perfect might probably be better rendered by saying that he was made complete by his suffering. But even then, we need to make sure there is no deficiency in God that needed to be sort of shored up somehow, right? There's nothing lacking on the part of the Son of God in terms of holiness or deity or perfection or righteousness, right? He is the eternal Son of God. He is complete in himself, in who he is. So the sense in which he is made perfect, if you will, is specific. The manner in which he's made perfect is through suffering. And so the sense in which he is made perfect is in his role as our Savior. He was God the Son from eternity past. He will always be God the Son. He has no lack, no deficiency in himself. But to become our Savior, there was an experience that was lacking, namely perfect humanity. You see, God created humanity in Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 1, and he made them innocent and he called them good. But we know it didn't take very long for the wheels to start coming off. And by Genesis 3, the whole thing is a mess, right? The people have rebelled against God, wandered away from him, been kicked out of the garden and away from God's presence. And every human being since then has been plunged into the same corruption. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. That's the world that we live in. That's who we are. So there has been no human being who has perfectly obeyed God. There had not been a single human being that ever fulfilled the law of God perfectly. They were all flawed. They were all messed up. And so, in order for fallen human beings to be saved, there had to be someone who perfectly lived and obeyed God's law as a human being. And so, the Son of God comes into the world in human flesh to carry out obedience perfectly, to live out God's righteous standards and obey His law. In order for the Son of God to become the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect substitute for sin, He had to first become a human being. and fulfill God's law as a man. Nobody could have ever offered a perfect sacrifice for sin because no one had ever obeyed God's law. Even if there was a really super nice guy that was like, you know what, I'm willing to go to a cross or whatever and bear all of the sins of all people so that they'll be made righteous. Guess what? He's not qualified because he's a sinner too. That's the case of every human being since Adam. And so Christmas tells us God did what we couldn't do. So that we would have a perfect Savior, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to perfectly obey, to fulfill by His obedience and His suffering as a human being what we could not do. God did it for us. That's one of my favorite little summaries of the gospel. You couldn't do it, so God did it for you. That's what happened in Christmas. Christmas tells us that God the Son came into our brokenness, took upon Himself the frailty and limitations and weaknesses of humanity so He could become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Christmas is good news because it means you have a perfect Savior. Jesus Christ stands in that place for you as a representative before God because He completely obeyed as a human being, and so He was able to suffer for sins and represent us before God. You have a perfect Savior. Christmas is good news because it means you have a proud brother. You have a proud brother. Look at verses 11 through 13. It says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." I think that one source means that they're from the same family. The one who sanctifies, that's Christ, and the ones who are sanctified, that's His people, the church, have the same source. And I think there's two senses in which we have the same source or from the same family. Number one, we are flesh and blood, and God the Son partook in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus. And so we're a part of the same human family with the Lord, right? So He's our brother in the sense that He is also a human being. He still is, by the way. The incarnation wasn't a 30-year detour. Jesus, the Son of God, took on humanity to Himself for eternity for our sake. That's what He did, to become our brother. And I think we're also in the same family in the sense that because we've been sanctified by Him, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. And so just as we are children of God the Father, and Jesus is the one unique eternal Son of God, we are brothers with Jesus. We are in the same family as Jesus, brothers and sisters of His. What an interesting and remarkable thought. Jesus is your brother. And here's even better news. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. He's not embarrassed about you. You know, we all have maybe that certain family member who, like, you know, you see him at Christmas time or at family reunions and stuff, and he's just a little obnoxious. He's maybe always ranting about politics or the latest trends or just goading people into fights and arguments and things like that. You wouldn't disown him, you know, but you might keep your distance from him at a party. You're a little embarrassed about him. If somebody asks you, dude, is that your uncle? Yeah, it's just Uncle Louie. Sorry, it's just how he is, right? So everybody's got an Uncle Louie. If you can't think of one, it might be you. Just a warning. So you wouldn't disown him, right? He's my family, but I kind of rather keep my distance a little bit. That is not how Jesus feels about you at all. He quotes from Psalm 22 here, where he says, "He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying..." And then the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, Psalm 22, we don't have time to go hang out there, but Psalm 22 is really closely associated with the cross, with the suffering of Jesus in His death. And there's lines and language from the Psalms that Jesus even speaks from the cross. And there's things that are said in David's psalm that actually happen. And as the cross narrative unfolds, and so there's a sense of kind of prophetic truth in Psalm 22. But it ends with this confident declaration: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. In the midst of the congregation of God's people, he will sing God's praise with his brothers. That's how Psalm 22 wraps up. And the author of Hebrews puts those words in the mouth of Jesus and says, he is saying this about us: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He will stand in the presence of God in our company and gladly proclaim the praise of God the Father. He's not ashamed to acknowledge us in the presence of God. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Do you know that's how Jesus feels about you? He's not ashamed to be in the same family. He's not embarrassed by you at parties and family reunions. He's glad you're his. He's got his arm around your shoulder before God the Father, and he says, this is my brother, this is my sister, and I'm proud of it. That's Jesus' heart for his people. You are his brother. You're his sister. He's not embarrassed about it. He's proud of it. Praise God. In John 1:12, it tells us that to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Did you know because you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have the right to be called a child of God? Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. For that is what we are. Christmas is good news because it means you have a proud brother. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Christmas is good news because it means you have an empty grave. Got to look a little bit forward for this one. We have an empty grave. Now, this sort of answers the question, the verses here, verses 14 and 15, kind of answer the question, what was on God's mind in the incarnation? What was on God's mind as he was sending to earth the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh? And the answer comes here. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he likewise, that's Christ, partook of the same things, that, here's the reason, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the first so that is that he came to die. He partook of the same things so that through death, pause. When God the Father sent the Son into the world in that manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he knew it was for death. He was born to die. There's an old show called The West Wing, written by one of my favorite screenwriters, Aaron Sorkin, and it's about a fictional president and his staff. And the guy who was the chief of staff of the fictional president's office was named Leo. And in one of the episodes of The West Wing, Leo tells this story about a man who's walking down the street and he's not paying attention where he's going, and he falls into a really deep hole, more like a pit. And he's falling into this deep pit, and the walls are slick, and there's no way for him to get out. And so he just starts hollering up to the opening for help. Help, somebody, somebody, somebody. And he says, a doctor happened to walk by the hole. And the guy said, doctor, doctor, please help me get out of this pit. And the doctor wrote a prescription out and threw it down into the hole. Doesn't do him any good, of course. And then a priest happens by. And so the man shouts to the priest, Father, please help me get out of this pit. And so the priest writes a prayer out on a piece of paper and tosses the paper down into the hole. God, help this man get out of this hole. And on he goes. And then, lo and behold, a friend of his walks by. And so he calls him by name. Joe, Joe, help me. I'm down in this pit. And Joe, recognizing his friend, jumps right down into the hole. And the guy goes, what are you doing? Now we're both in the hole. And Joe says, yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. That's Christmas. Jesus jumped down into the pit with us. He took on our mess. He took on our weakness and our frailty, and he took up our brokenness, and he said, I know the way out. And the way out is through death. The way out is through suffering. He came to die. He's going to lead us out of death and into life everlasting. Have you ever loved somebody so much that you think, I'd be willing to die for them? Well, Jesus died for people who were his enemies. Jesus died for those who were at war with God. And yet he came to us, rebels, enemies, mercenaries against God and his kingdom. I'll go down there. I'll jump into the pit with them. I'll take their brokenness upon myself. I'll carry it to a cross and die for their sins, for their rebellion, for their brokenness. What mercy he has bestowed upon us in Jesus. Well, but then he didn't just die, right? The story doesn't end there, does it? He died and he rose again. He partook of the same things, middle of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus, taking on human flesh and dying on a cross, destroys the power of death, destroys the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Here's the deal. We've been trying to defeat death forever, right? I mean, that's the whole medical industry exists, right? Because we're trying to figure out ways to lengthen our lives and to make sure that that sickness doesn't become something worse, and we figure out new cures for that disease so that we can stave off death just as long as we possibly can, right? If we could have destroyed death, figured out who has the power of death and done away with him, we would have done it a long time ago. Imagine being able to defeat the one who holds the power of death. That's what Christ did for us. That's what Christmas means. That's why it's good news. Christmas is good news because of Good Friday. Don't forget in your celebrations of Christmas this season that the baby in the manger grew to a man who went to a cross for your sins. Let's worship that Jesus around our trees this Christmas. So he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And we recognize that, by the way, that the devil only has the power of death in a limited sense, right? God is sovereign. The devil's on a leash, all right? So it's not as though he has this ultimate power and there's this cosmic war and we're not sure God's going to win. That's not how this goes, right? But the devil does wield death and the fear of death as a weapon against us. And Jesus destroyed him in the cross. So look at what he accomplished here. It says that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus delivered us from slavery in his death. And in two senses. The first sense is that the fear of death itself is a kind of enslavement, right? The fear of death. And we know it's coming. It comes for everybody, right? It affects our choices and our lifestyles. We buckle seatbelts. We lock doors. We inspect our homes for gas leaks. Why? We're trying to avoid death, right? We're trying to keep death away as long as we possibly can. Well, Jesus defeated that power. We don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Are we going to die still one day? Yes. The Bible tells us it's appointed to men to die once, and then comes the judgment. But think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 11. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That becomes your story when you place your life in the hands of Jesus Christ by faith. Will our bodies end up in a grave? Yes. Will they stay there? Not on your life. Sin leads to death. This is another sense of enslavement here. We've got the fear of death that enslaves, and also the way that sin and death work together. Jesus said in John 8 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so in that way, sin is our master, and sin and death work together in such a way that one leads to the other. The wages of sin is death. You've heard that before, right? So if I practice sin, what do I get in return? Death. That doesn't sound like a great deal, but that's where we all are. The bad news is we're all sinners, Romans 3:23. And so if the wages of sin is death, and if we're all sinners, that means we're all going to die. We all have death coming to us at some time or another. But Jesus stepped in the way. He interrupted death, and he said, not for these. Not for the ones who have staked their lives and eternity on me. Death doesn't get the final word. Their grave will be empty someday. Do you wrestle with guilt and shame in your life? Are you burdened with the fear that God is angry with you? That one day your sin is going to find you out? Are you afraid of what will happen to you after you die? Where you'll spend eternity? Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, trust in Christ. Place your hope and your eternity on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who experienced not just humanity, but the suffering and death on the cross for your sake, and destroyed the power of death so that the fear of death wouldn't have to keep you enslaved anymore. And you could say, I know what my future address is. And it's not the ground, it's the heavens with God. Christmas is good news because it means you have an empty grave. And finally, Christmas is good news because it means you have a merciful helper. I love these verses. Verses 17 and 18, you have a merciful helper. It tells us it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, because he's in this section where he's comparing Jesus to angels, saying Jesus is superior to angels. So that's where the angel reference comes from. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, that's us by faith. As we've trusted in Christ, we've been grafted into that family. And so it's us that he helps. So verse 17 tells us, in order to help us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He was made like his brothers in every respect. Listen, he didn't just put on a human shell. It didn't just kind of look like a human. He actually took on human nature and form with all of its weakness and its limitations. He got sick. He had his heart broken. He was betrayed. He experienced all those things that people experience. Maybe I'm going to get in trouble for this. I don't mean to spoil like Christmas favorites, but that hymn, that kind of children's Christmas carol we sing, Away in a Manger, there's a verse in there that says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And it's this beautiful, very sentimental scene of like, oh wow, he's so holy that he just like is unbothered, you know, by the things of the world. I'm pretty sure a baby woken up by a cow in his ear is going to cry a little, right? Don't you think? He is really human. So he is human all the way. He took on real human nature and form. He had to take on a human mind. Think about this. He had to learn. The eternal Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ had to learn. He had to learn language, coordination, skills, relationships. He had to grow. The Bible tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That right there is a mind-boggling verse. He grew. He was God. And yet in his humanity, he had to grow. He had to learn. He had to develop. He took on weaknesses. Philippians 2 tells us that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, careful here. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. He didn't give up his godness to become a human being. He's still God, but he willingly takes on weakness. He needed food. He needed sleep. He had to use the facility like all the rest of us do, right? He was a human being. In every respect, he was made like his brothers. Every respect, that is, except one. Except for sin, right? He tells us down in chapter 4 that we do not have a, chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's that all-important distinction about Jesus. Because if he had sinned just like the rest of us, he wouldn't have been able to represent us. He wouldn't have been able to go to the cross. It would have done nothing for us. Thanks a lot, Jesus, for dying, but it's meaningless because you sinned just like the rest of us. Yet without sin. So he takes on human nature and form in every respect except for sin. That's the distinction between Jesus' humanity and ours. His humanity is a perfect humanity, an unstained humanity. In a sense, Jesus is the only one who's ever really been truly human. Our experience of humanity is broken. Our experience of humanity is distorted. He is the only human being who has lived in perfect relationship with God from start to finish. What am I saying? There is no finish. That's what humanity is for. That's where we're headed. But we've never had it. We've never lived that way. So why does he become like us? Like his brothers in every respect? We get another one of these so that's. I love that phrase. You get a little bit of a glimpse. Here's the reason that this happened. Look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, the high priest is the one who represents the people before God. Think about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. They had one designated as a high priest who would go into the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple or the Holy of Holies and represent the people, right? He himself was a sinner, just like them, but nevertheless, he was appointed to bear that role of representing the people before God. So Jesus becomes our high priest. He goes to God the Father on our behalf, and he pleads our case. They're with me. Their sins are covered. That's what Jesus does as our high priest. And he became a merciful and faithful high priest through his experience of humanity. But listen, he doesn't only become a faithful high priest or only an effective high priest. He is a merciful high priest. What good news. That's more than he had to do at all. He didn't have to be merciful. He didn't have to do any of this. He is a merciful high priest. How is he merciful? Because he feels our pains and he acts to relieve them. This is not like Bill Clinton, I feel your pain. You know, like, nobody thinks Bill Clinton cares about your pain, but Jesus cares. Jesus knows it and he cares because he's experienced them. He feels them with us. He knows what it's like to suffer, to be tempted. He knows. God with us means he experienced our pain, our grief, our suffering, our loneliness, our sorrow, our sickness, the death of loved ones. He knows what it's like. You know, maybe that's the thing maybe somebody in here needs to hear that the most. Maybe as you're looking toward Christmas, you're like, I don't want another Christmas. Christmas is tragic to me. Christmas is just sorrow upon sorrow. Because of loved ones who aren't here anymore, because of circumstances that are changed, because I can't be with my family. Maybe what you need to hear today is Jesus is with you in your sadness. Just be with Jesus. He's a merciful high priest for you. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that snappy word, propitiation. It's in all the songs. Everybody's singing about it, right? That's a big old word, right? It means satisfaction. It means that demands have been met. He took our sins out of the way. He paid for them. The legal demands that stood against us, Jesus has taken care of it. So there's no longer a sin barrier between God the Father and us because Jesus made propitiation. And because of that, because he himself, look at verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he's experienced our weakness and temptation, he is able to help us in our weakness and temptation. You understand that's kind of how that works. Like when you suffer in a certain way, or you have a certain kind of hardship, you're able to help others who have that similar struggle or hardship or suffering in a different way, in a kind of a unique way. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a particular sin struggle. And you can come alongside somebody and say, hey, I've struggled with this too. Let's help each other. I can encourage you. And so your personal experience of pain and weakness enables you to understand your fellow sufferer in a unique way. And you're able to enter into their experience in a way that someone who hasn't suffered similarly is limited in their capacity for that. That's the kind of ministry we have from Jesus. Not one that's like, boy, it must stink to be a human and have all those problems, but I'll help you if I can. No, we have a Savior who jumped down into the hole of mess with us and experienced all the same brokenness and hardship and heartache and pain that we experience. And so he feels it with us. He's like, I know what it's like to have a broken heart. I know what it's like to be rejected by your family members. I know what it's like to be in pain and to suffer loss. And so he's able to help us. Christmas is good news because he's been in the pit with us, so he knows what it's like. And he can help us out of it. He says, I've been down here before, and I know the way out, right? Call on him. Confess your weakness to him and ask for his help. You don't have to succumb to temptation. Temptation is a regular part of our human life and existence. But we don't have to succumb. You don't have to lash out in anger at your child. You don't have to share that juicy gossip that you just heard. You don't have to click that link that you have no business clicking. You don't have to flirt with that woman at the office who isn't your wife, who's been paying more attention to you lately. You don't have to succumb to temptation. You have a merciful high priest who's been there, who's experienced it, who is ready to help you. Remember chapter 4, those verses we read earlier? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here's the response to that. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, it's not just a throne of holiness. It's not just a throne of power and authority. It's not just a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. He's waiting with grace and mercy to give us if we'll just come to him with our weakness and say, help me, please. This is the kindness of Jesus. That's why Christmas is good news. He's with us, not just in a theoretical, theological way. He is with you experientially, relationally. Practically, he's with us. So whether you're Buddy the Elf or you're the Grinch, Christmas isn't all about those trappings anyway. Christmas isn't about the lights and the trees and the presents and the eggnog or whatever your preferred Christmas drink is, right? Christmas is good news because of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. And God with us means that you have a perfect Savior. You have a proud brother. You have an empty grave. And you have a merciful helper. Let's celebrate that around our Christmas trees this month. Let's place our trust in Jesus alone. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the good news of Christmas. Thank you that Christmas is such better news than any of the stuff we tend to get excited about or reminisce about this time of year. Much better than songs and movies and lights and trees and presents. Lord, thank you for the good news that Jesus is ours. He's our Savior. He's our brother. He's our helper. He's defeated the power of death so that we might live with you forever. Lord, help us to embrace these realities by faith. Even this morning, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, confessed their sin, and welcomed him as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would work in those hearts even right now. Draw them to yourself, Lord. Bring conviction, bring new life through faith in the gospel. And all of us, Lord, please help us to faithfully proclaim and to live in light of the good news of Christmas, that Jesus came to be our Savior.